It is peculiar. I find that during times when I'm going to be talking about the gospel and about grace, that things tend to go wrong. And I don't think it's the Lord saying, no, don't talk about grace, you know. But it didn't surprise me this morning that the sound system, I had some technical difficulties this week as well. My laptop battery crashed and just all kinds of opportunities to just go, oh no, what am I going to do? Like what we were talking about in our prayer time before service. But the Lord is faithful. And we're here to hear His word. So why don't we pray together, commit the time to the Lord, and then we'll get down to what He's called us to. Father, I thank You for this morning and the chance that we have to listen to Your word. I pray that You will clear the way and that it will go forth with clarity, not just in the sound system, but also in the delivery of Your word as I share with these people. We commit this time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today, in keeping with our theme of Bible greats, Dale has been talking about different great things found in the Bible. I'd like to focus our attention today on a couple of great misconceptions that occurred in the Gospel of Matthew. Two misconceptions on the same occasion, and they are still prevalent today. As we go through this, you will see that it's very common. These two misconceptions prompted Jesus to teach from a parable, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and it's found in Matthew chapter 20. So if you want to be turning to there and finding Matthew chapter 20, we're going to park right around there and a little bit in chapter 19 as well. We'll land in chapter 20 in just a few minutes. But first, in order to understand the parable and really be able to take it to heart, we have to back up a little bit and take a good look at this occasion that prompted Jesus to teach in this way from this parable. And there are two elements to this occasion. A rich young man's misconception as he comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 23, and then Peter's misconception as a result of that encounter with the rich man. These are the two things that happened that prompted Jesus to teach this parable. Let's read about it, the occasion, starting in chapter 19, verse 16. It says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied. 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments.' 'Which ones?' the man inquired. Jesus replied, 'Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself.' 'All these I have kept,' the young man said. 'What do I still lack?' Jesus answered, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" So this rich young man had come wanting to do something to get eternal life. Did you catch that? His misconception was that you can get what you earn. And by the way, Luke calls him a ruler, a rich young ruler, in Luke 18. So he's probably a guy who, besides his great wealth, also had a great reputation. He had probably worked his way up through the ranks, either in the government or maybe even in the synagogue. We're not really sure. But this is a guy with a performance mindset. He says, hey, I have done everything written, but maybe there's something I still need to do. Isn't it interesting, though, that he felt that he had kept all of the commands, but he still didn't have assurance of salvation? He says in verse 20, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? This is actually an unintended side effect of trying to earn your way to heaven by your own good works, by your own obedience, by your own talents or whatever. You never actually get the assurance that you've done enough. But the point is that he thought that getting to heaven was just a matter of avoiding the bad things, doing the right things, or doing enough of the right things. And he wasn't really sure what that enough amounted to. He's thinking this way because everybody knows you get what you earn. This, though, was a very serious misconception. Look at the message that Jesus gives this guy. This is interesting. Go sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, let me ask you this. Is that actually a way for a person to make it to heaven? Give your possessions, sell your possessions, give them away? So what might Jesus be trying to communicate by asking this question? I think he's gently striking right where it hurts this rich guy. It highlights the fact that the guy hadn't really fulfilled one of the two greatest commandments. They're not one of the ten, but Jesus summarized the law with two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the one that Jesus brings up with the guy. He sums up the whole law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus, by giving him this command, is really saying, have you done them all? Really? All of those commands speak to, all the commands that Jesus listed here are man-to-man commands. That sounds cool. But Jesus is saying, all of these speak to loving your neighbor as yourself. So why haven't you given your neighbors everything you have? You want to be perfect? Well, here's what it would take, Jesus is saying, for a person to merit salvation. Absolute perfection, which includes absolute loving your neighbor as yourself. Actually, from day of birth to day of death, if you look at other places in the scriptures. Absolute perfection is what it would take. And this guy would have to know from this, there was no way that he could ever get perfect enough, get that perfect enough track record to earn eternal life, because he's already fallen short. He hasn't done that one thing. So, and this is what Jesus is trying to do. He's dealing with this guy a lot like he dealt with that guy Nicodemus, who came to Jesus that night and said, oh, teacher, we know that you are come from God, because nobody can do the miraculous things that you do except God be with them. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Do you remember that? It's almost like off subject. But what he's doing to Nicodemus is the same thing he's doing to this guy. He's giving him a standard that he can't actually fulfill. Jesus said those things to Nicodemus, not because he was giving Nicodemus the gospel. He tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born from above, which is something that there is just no way that Nicodemus could do. And Nicodemus even said, how can this be so? How can I be born again? He knew it was impossible. And that was Jesus' point. The message that he gave to Nicodemus, you must be born again, that was not good news. That was bad news that was telling Nicodemus, you can't make it by being a good teacher, being a good Jew, being a good anything. And this is the same thing he's doing with this rich young ruler. Nicodemus needed to see that eternal life was impossible to attain by human accomplishments. And this is the same message Jesus is giving here, just a little bit more in context. But it's the same principle. Nicodemus, your Jewish birth is not good enough to get you a ticket in. You got to be born from above, born again. Rich young man, your riches, that's great stuff. They're not going to get you in. So he's using that very thing that the guy was hoping in to show him that he'd actually fallen short. So setting this standard so high that he'd have to see that he'd fallen short. Jesus knows that that sense of falling short, that sense of having sinned and missed the mark and having been disqualified is essential before a person can actually be saved. As long as you think you can still do it, you're not going to trust somebody else to do it for you. And that is exactly what you have to do. And as we said last week, saving faith is receiving the work of another on my behalf based on the realization that I can't help myself. Those go together. And the I can't help myself part actually goes ahead of the saving faith, of the receiving someone else's work. And that is the kind of faith that brings eternal salvation. This is Jesus' message to this guy. Now, evidently this guy thinks that he's doing pretty well. But when Jesus tells him to do this practical thing to achieve the perfection that he thinks he needs, he evidently knows he can't do it. Look at his response in verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. It's too bad he didn't stick around once he saw that he fell short, because I think Jesus then would have given him the good news like he did with Nicodemus. That's where the John 3:16 passage comes in. It's being told to Nicodemus after he realizes that he can't create his own new birth. So, it's too bad this guy had to walk away like that. But you know, Jesus let him go. Letting go of that righteousness, that those riches was just too much for him. Look at verse 23. Then Jesus, he turns to his disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So the camel is pretty much the biggest animal in Palestine. Eye of the needle, pretty close to the smallest opening, you could say. It could be talking about that comparison, or there was a little small gate at the outside of the city that was called the Eye of the Needle. And if you wanted to take your camel through that, you'd have to get him down on all his knees and all. Anyway, he's just showing the difficulty and almost impossibility of doing something that can earn eternal life. Jesus saw into this guy's heart and saw this great misconception that he had that was really going to hold him up. Jesus saw what he was hoping in. He knew that it was a wrong hope that he had because he was falling short of the perfection he thought it would take to earn his salvation. But unfortunately, instead of saying, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," the man went away disappointed and sad. He came so close. Such a shame. But Jesus let him go away sad because he knows that he's not ready to put his hope and trust in Jesus alone. Okay, now look at the disciples' reaction to this teaching. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. They are astonished, taken aback, and they ask Jesus this loaded question, who then can be saved? Now, that's not a bona fide question. That's a rhetorical question, and a rhetorical question has its answer usually built in, and the hearer understands that built-in answer. They're saying, if it's that hard, if the standard is that high, who on earth could ever be saved? See the built-in answer there? Nobody. They're not actually reacting here to the rich man's response and saying, man, that dude is way off. They're not. They're reacting to the standard that Jesus sets, and they're saying, it's impossible. And Jesus simply says, well, yeah. If it depends on you, it is impossible. But if it depends on God, then it isn't. Next, in verse 27, you begin to see a second great misconception that comes up and that actually sets the stage for the parable. It's Peter's misconception that you get what you deserve. The rich young guy, you get what you earn. Peter's is kind of related that you get what you deserve. Verse 27, Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? He says, hey, we did give up everything. And he wasn't wrong. We did give up everything, just like you told that guy to do. Does that mean that we deserve our place in heaven? Well, it's obvious that Peter is also not quite getting the picture. He's still functioning on the basis of works, on getting what you deserve. And, you know, he wasn't alone. The whole Jewish mindset of the day was that you always get what you deserve. Good for good, evil for evil, you reap what you sow, etc. Job's counselors come to Job and just say, hey, you had to have done something wrong for this stuff to be happening to you. That was built into their whole culture, their whole mindset. If you did well and you obeyed God, you were prosperous. And if you didn't, you were poor. So when good things happened to someone, you assumed that it was God's blessing on them for their faithfulness. And when bad things happened, you would assume it was because they did something wrong. You get what you deserve. And that's a tough place to be because, as you've probably discovered, life doesn't always give you what you deserve. Sometimes that's a good thing, but you work your tail off sometimes and it just doesn't happen. It's not always that way. Life doesn't always deliver the way that you think it should. And I think we have a good bit of that mindset built into our culture as well as Westerners, that you get what you earn. The whole thing about the American dream, it has some great stuff in it, but it also has some expectations that are kind of like this. If you just put in the time and the effort and you make the good decisions, then you will reach the American dream. You will prosper. We have a bit of that. And you know what? It's not always wrong. But when it comes to salvation, Jesus knows that that kind of thinking is actually out of place. Salvation comes through a whole different economy, a whole different system. And it is not what you earn and not what you deserve that gets you salvation from sin. And so Jesus begins to work with all of them on this concept, and a teaching tool that he uses is a parable, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It's a story that he tells. But before he gets even to the parable, he's working his way there. But before he gets into the parable, he starts with an intro. And it's in verse 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Here, it's interesting. Jesus is assuring them that there will be reward for the faithful. But in the same breath, and there is reward for disciples. We know that. But in the same breath, he lets them know that it's not always going to be what you expect, and it's not going to be equitable. It's not going to be according to what you earn. Think about this. If, as Jesus says, you receive 100 times as much as you earn, is that equitable? No. That's grace. That's a gift. Jesus is trying to drill it into their heads that God's system is different than the human system. And he's doing it so that they will understand God's system of grace. And that's the main teaching of this parable. That's where this parable of the workers of the vineyard comes in. It's an object lesson that contrasts God's system of grace with the human system of earning God's favor. So let's take a look at what Jesus taught. But when it comes to parables in the Bible, what we're getting is a method of teaching that's kind of the opposite of our Western method. Here in the West, you get the lesson first and the test after. With parables, people get the test first and then the lesson after. And that's what a parable is like. That's why it often comes after an event. This one is like that. Everybody's pretty much failed the test. The rich guy and even Peter. They've got it wrong. So let's read Matthew 20. And this will be a longer reading, so it might be helpful, especially with the sound, if you read along, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, that'd be about noon, and the ninth hour, and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Well, because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected," that word, expect, right? "They expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" And then the tagline on the parable, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." When Jesus starts this, though, by saying the kingdom of heaven is like this, I want you to think that he's saying that God's system, when he's running things, when God's running things, is like this. And in this parable, Jesus is actually explaining God's system of salvation based on grace. He makes it clear, first of all, that the grace system is not dependent on our merits. If you're taking notes, that's probably your cue. That number one on your notes, the grace system is not dependent on our merits. The owner hired the workers because they needed a full day's wage. They needed a denarius, not because he saw that they could do 12 hours of work, but because they needed a full day's wage to support their families. In this labor culture of the day, people often survived day to day, and they needed that day's wages to buy that evening's food. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15, the landowners were told to pay the hired man his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. So the point is, God's system is not according to what we earn, but according to what we need. Totally different system, based on need. Our salvation can't be earned or even enhanced by our works. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we talked about last week? Some of you who were, most of you were probably here. It says, "By grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves." You are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We don't get to boast how much we earned our salvation. We don't get to. And if we try to, we are contradicting grace and we're diminishing what Jesus earned for us. The grace system is not dependent on our merits. Remember the story of the thief on the cross? He is hanging there, and all of a sudden he realizes, in his conversation with the other guys, he's going, "Hey, quit mocking him. We deserve what we're getting. We deserve our punishment." He recognized that he was a sinner and what he deserved. And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That whole process of realizing that you don't deserve your salvation and that you need a Savior, it happened right there. And Jesus didn't say, "Well, you know, you got a few too many demerits, buddy. Maybe you can make it up to me." But you think, how many good works could a guy do when he's hanging on a cross and just about to die? Nothing that he could add to his salvation. It was too late for that. But Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." Talk about an illustration of the grace system. It's amazing. But not only that, not only is the grace system not according to what we earn, not according to our merits, the grace system's also not limited by our demerits. Those 11th hour workers weren't penalized in any way for not doing as much as the early risers. They got the same. And in God's system of grace, you don't get what you deserve, which is actually wrath. you get what you need. And you get it by grace. And grace is not limited by our demerits. It is available to all. To the person who's been serving God all their life, and to the person who comes in late and has very little chance to serve or do anything good, and may even have a whole boatload of demerits and sins. In the grace system, all of our demerits are placed on Jesus, be they many or be they few. And His grace has paid for them already. In Isaiah 53, it says, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and by His wounds we are healed." That is a perfect picture of grace. Someone else earning what we get, unmerited and demerited. Still another thing that this parable teaches is that the grace system is based on God's generosity. In verses 11 to 12, the workers complain to the landowner and they just say, "Hey, we worked harder. We deserve more." And when Jesus adds this little detail to the parable, I think He's directly pointing to Peter's response earlier where he said, "Well, what then will there be for us?" We're early adopters, and we're really in. It's interesting that this question actually reflects the attitude of most of the Jews of the day, that you only get what you deserve. It's built right into the parable. The answer comes from the owner. The answer to that worker's complaint, verse 15, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Jesus is teaching that God can offer salvation to whomever He wishes, and He can do it in any way that is consistent with His character and nature. Jews and Gentiles, young and old alike, all find acceptance based on His grace and His mercy and His generosity. Listen to what Paul said about this in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy." It is God's kindness, God's love, God's mercy that saves us, and not our works at all. Let's never, ever forget that. Let's catch the lesson here. God's system is completely different. But in closing, let's ask a couple questions here. Why is it that God has chosen to work out our salvation by grace instead of works? Why is it? Why did He go to all of the trouble and misery to send His Son to work out our salvation and then offer it to us as a free gift? Why? Why didn't He just promise that we'll get what we earn and we get what we deserve? Wouldn't that have been simpler, and wouldn't that have been fair? Mm-hmm. Both. I think so. But God had some very good reasons for setting it up this way. One, because He knows that our merits won't work. God knows that we are actually helpless to earn our salvation anyway. Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteousnesses, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to God. They might be good things to do, but they're worthless to earn our salvation. Just like, you know, motor oil is a wonderful thing to keep your engine running, but not so good on a salad. It's not designed for that. And the same thing is true about our works. They are good things to do, but they are not even in the marketplace of salvation. They're not legal tender for our salvation, even though they are good things to do. God knew that there was no way that we could ever earn our own salvation because we needed absolute perfection to earn it. Secondly, He knows that even one demerit would disqualify us. James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." It only takes one offense for you to fail in the performance system. It's not graded on a curve. It is pass, fail, and the failure starts at one single sin. That's something. God knows that only people with zero demerits could ever be saved, and He knows that there aren't none of those. That's why Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Nobody gets to do that. Third reason God set up the system of salvation by grace and not by works is that He wanted to display His characteristic of grace. This goes back to what we talked about last week. The Lord decided that the way of salvation should be a measure of His grace. And remember, we talked about how by taking us from the lowest pit of separation and death and raising us to the highest pinnacle where we're actually seated at the right hand of the Father with Jesus, that measure, the depth of that act is actually the measure of God's grace. That's what we know that it is like. And God decided that He wanted to display that characteristic. That's also why He didn't do it by works. God has manifested the measure of His grace through the cross of Jesus. He chose to do it this way. It was His choice. It was a wise choice. It was the only choice that can actually result in our salvation. It was compatible with what we needed, and it was also compatible with His holy nature. And it also allowed Him to display His amazing grace. So the sooner that we let go of our misconceptions about earning our salvation, the sooner we see our own inability to save ourselves, the sooner that we're going to be able to see His capability and the wonders of His grace that really is greater than all of our sin. All right, we're going to leave it there for today. Why don't we pray together and we'll close. Father, we have taken a look at this passage, and as we look at what we actually deserve and we compare it with what we get in Jesus, we are amazed at Your grace. Help us, Lord, to let go of any notions that we can earn any part of what You give us. Help us to see that everything good we get is because of Your grace and Your mercy and not because we're so worthy and lovable. Help us to really get that, Lord, and to move ahead then in our lives, serving You to please You and to thank You and not to appease You. Help us to serve just because we love You and not because of what we hope to get, but just because You have first loved us. Thank You again, Jesus, for the amazing things that You have done in securing our salvation. In Your name we pray.